The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
All right, we can have a seat. Thank you guys for that. It's so good to be with God's people and to pray to Him together, isn't it? I mean, this fuels me up for the week. Like, I'm coming off of a long, hard week. And I know some of you are like, hey, didn't you just come back from vacation? Yeah, but I hit the ground running. I preached twice last week, had meetings all day, Sunday, Monday. I was back at it. Tuesday, Wednesday, full days. Friday, I did training. I taught 3 sessions on Friday night. Yesterday, I taught 6 sessions. I preached this morning. And after I'm done here, I'll pray with some of you. And hopefully, we'll be able to encourage and laugh together a little bit. Then I'm going home and I'm going to take a nap. Amen? Yeah, so it's good. I need this. I need this so that I can do it all again this coming week. As we're jumping in, we're going to talk about marriage. Has this series been good for you? You guys been encouraged by it? You learning some cool stuff? Good. Excellent. Great. We're going to talk about marriage this morning. Before I do that, I want to let you in on a little theory. If I ever have an opportunity to do PhD work, which I don't know if I would ever do that, but if I did, perhaps my field of study and my thesis would revolve around this idea that Jesus, as a traveling itinerant preacher, likely taught the same sermons over and over. Right? And that's why when you read one gospel account, he's telling a story as he goes into a city. You get to another gospel account, he's telling the same story, but it's as he's coming out of the city. I don't think it's because the gospel writers didn't know how to keep track of what was happening. I don't think it's because they were painfully unaware of the details. I think it's because, as a traveling preacher, Jesus told the same stories and preached the same sermons. Because often you have to say the same thing, maybe even in slightly nuanced ways, so that people can hear it, so that they'll start doing it, right? And so praise God for you that I don't do that every week, right? Can you imagine if I get up here week one, I preach a message, week two, same thing? Likely some of you would be like, hey, are you ever going to start preaching something different? My retort would be, yeah, if you start living it out, right? And I know I don't have to do that for you because you're very faithful people and you live out. That's why we get something new and fresh every week, right? Amen? All right, fair enough. So let's talk about marriage. Marriage in our culture is a very weighty matter. 96% of all men in our culture at some point in their lives will be married. If you're a female, probably because of the difference between the number of women and men, there are slightly more women than there are men. So it's not a 50-50 split, but 92% of you will be married at some point in your life. Now, I don't bring that up to say, like, more men get married, whatever. I'm trying to promote to you that most of you at some point in your life will be in a marriage relationship, right? 92%. 9 out of 10. That's almost every one of us will be in a marriage relationship. And so it becomes a very culturally a weighty matter. Our culture has a lot to say about what goes on in marriage. How to define love, who should be married to who, and what on earth a marriage relationship should be. Now, when Missio began, less than 48% of our congregation was in a marriage relationship. Just 5 short years ago. Now, if you just take a look at our members, we're at about 70%. So we're not quite to the cultural norm, but we're heading in that direction. And so personally, we're very aware of what marriage means for us. Biblically speaking, there is clarity on the subject. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say about marriage. The difficulty for us is that we don't have ears to hear it. We don't have eyes to see it. Or we see it and we want to argue with it. And so as I go out in culture and I talk to people about their ideas around relationships and marriages, people say some goofy things. People say things about Jesus not having a word to say about marriage relationships. That's untrue. We're going to look at one of the things he said, one of the numerous things that he said this morning. So if you have a Bible, let's open it up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start in the first 6 verses, but before we're done this morning, we're going to read through the first 12. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus has just finished a series of parables and teachings. And in verse 1, it says this: Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the word of the Lord. So having read that, does Jesus have anything to say about marriage? Yeah, absolutely. He absolutely has something to say about marriage. And what he does is he presents a vision and a picture of marriage that any deviation from that picture, from that vision, is not God's design or vision for a marriage relationship. Right? Is that fair? He's being asked about marriage. The way he's being asked about marriage is the Pharisees are coming to him. And they're asking him like kind of a pin him up against the wall difficult question. "Hey, Jesus, is it okay for us to divorce our wives for any reason?" And it's a pin you up against the wall question, because if Jesus says yes, then he's just downgraded what God has talked about in regards to sexual morality for thousands of years to his people. So he can't get away with saying yes. But if he says no, they've got another question for him, and they'll ask that question, because he does in fact say, no, it's not okay to treat marriage flippantly. It's not okay to divorce your wife for any reason. He answers that without using the words no. His response is no. There is a vision and there's a design for marriage, and this is the way that it's supposed to look. And so the question that the Pharisees are asking, sort of the question behind the question, is they're asking, is marriage, does it carry any sort of spiritual significance? Is there anything more to what's going on? And Jesus' response to that question is, do not take marriage lightly. This is not a flippant relationship. This is not flippant, like, what kind of pants will I wear today, right? What kind of career will I take? What kind of home will I buy? Some of you are like, wait, a house isn't even a flippant issue. That's like a 30-year commitment. Or, you know, you're either saving your money to pay cash, or you're in a mortgage for 30. That's not a flippant issue. And Jesus is saying, yeah, this is a lifelong commitment, 30 plus 30, if God gives you that type of... This is not a flippant relationship. And he says, let's think back to the design. Back before there was curse and misunderstanding and problems in the world, God had a design for the relationship between a man and a woman. And so here's, if we summarize this whole thing, here's how I would summarize it. And we'll dig into this in more detail, I promise. But the Pharisees are questioning whether or not Jesus is lowering the standard for marriage. Jesus, will you lower the standard for marriage? And Jesus' response, no, I won't lower the standard for marriage. And in fact, in responding that way, he demonstrates that the Pharisees are in fact lowering the standard for marriage. And we do the same thing. So here's what happens next. Matthew 19, verses 7 to 9. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And so, like the Pharisees, we make attempts at lowering the standard of marriage. So the Pharisees come out. "Jesus, you're saying that this standard is so high. Well, if it's so high, why did Moses command us to give our wives a certificate of divorce and just send her away for any reason?" And Jesus says, no, that's not what Moses was getting after. That's not what God's design for marriage is. That's your hard hearts. And Moses didn't command it. He only allowed it. And he allowed it because you're a hard-hearted people, and God is tired of watching hard-hearted people devour one another in these intimate relationships that God has designed for joy. And so Moses allowed for it. But we do the same thing as the Pharisees, don't we? We're constantly looking for the loophole. We're constantly looking for the reason that our story is the exception to God's design. Whether we're jumping into a marriage that way or trying to get out of one, we're constantly looking for the loophole that says, you don't understand what my life has been like. You don't understand what this person's like. So we're constantly looking for why we're the exception to the rule. Can I just give you a little help on that? You're not, okay? You're not the exception. This design is God's pattern. And while I realize there are different ingredients and things that make it up, Jesus is still saying, this is God's design. So when it comes to 2,000 years, 4,000 years, whatever, however many years after Jesus has reiterated that, this will still be God's design for marriage. No matter how often we try to redefine it or express it in new and unique ways. What we do, like the Pharisees, is we make marriage what we want it to be. If the relationship will satisfy me, well, then I'll stick to it. If it doesn't, well, then I'm out of here. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you realize when you do that, that doesn't always end a marriage relationship. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, if you divorce your wife for any reason, just any reason, and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. Because that divorce did not end your marriage. Not all divorce ends marriage. Some of them continue. And so even though you've tried to make the relationship where it's like, well, I decided I wanted out of it, I ended it, God's looking at that and he's saying, no, you didn't. You made some selfish decisions. You're devouring people's lives, but you have not ended that marriage relationship, and you can still be committing sexual immorality in the form of adultery. So Jesus doesn't lower the standard. Others of us, we reject our roles in marriage. We make marriage what we want it to be for us. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again because I really want you to have great relationships. But I watch men who go from one mother to another. And at first, ladies, it's really cute that your boyfriend, fiance, husband doesn't have a vision for your family. And you love to play that nurturing role, and you want to help him figure it out, and you want to kind of be his salvation, the one that straightens him out. And it's cute for the first couple of years. But after a while, you watch other men step up. You watch them express great vision for their family, make sacrifice for their family. After a couple of years, it's not so cute anymore. It's tiring. And you're sitting in front of me with tears flowing from your eyes, and you're saying, I want out. I didn't sign up for this. I thought he'd change, and he won't. And so I want to spare some of us. Now, if you're in that relationship, there's hope. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But if you're not there yet, please let Jesus be the Savior. Ladies, don't think of yourself as that Savior. And men, if you're looking to that woman and you think that you can save her from an abusive dad, you're not that powerful. Let Jesus be her rescuer. You're supposed to form a oneness vision of where the Lord is taking the two of you for his glory and the joy of other people. So let's not abandon our roles and lower God's standard for marriage. We settle for self-serving agreements instead of self-sacrificing covenants. And so we go into a marriage again saying, as long as you do what I want you to do, I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain and this thing is going to work out great. Not realizing that life changes you and you become a different person and you have different likes and interests and things that excite you and things that devastate you and frustrate you. Things change. And a marriage commitment is not, as long as you make me happy, I'm here. It's, I'm here whether you make me happy or not. And you'll go through seasons where you're just not making one another happy, right? I drive my wife crazy. I'm sporadic. I like things neat and tidy. Sometimes our personalities clash. She has to put up with a lot. She doesn't like me all the time, right? I'm not all that pleasant to live with, contrary to popular belief. But a marriage commitment is there to say, I'm here to sacrifice myself so that God can transform both of us into the image of his son. Self-sacrificing commitment. Not self-serving agreement. Another way we do this, we want marriage to save us. We want it to fulfill all of our hopes and dreams. We've watched way too many Disney movies where all of the conflict happens leading up to the marriage relationship, and then you live happily ever after. How many of us have lived happily ever after? It doesn't save you. It doesn't fulfill you. There isn't the one that's out there. There is, but his name is Jesus, and he's the one that fulfills us. So Jesus here, if we understand rightly what he's saying, Jesus is raising the standard for marriage. He's lifting it up. He's going back to the beginning to do it, but he's raising the standard of marriage for us. And here's what we need to believe, church. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on those who trust him so that we can actually live up to God's vision for marriage. Instead of just relenting and just laying down and accepting whatever it is that the culture has for us. Here's his vision. He lays it out in Ephesians 5. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what Jesus does is he comes in and he raises the standard of marriage. And many of us look at that and we're like, it feels impossible. That feels like unattainable. Because I'm full of brokenness and selfishness and misunderstanding and misinterpretation. And there's sometimes like just in my heart, at least, these violent clashes between me and the person I'm supposed to self-sacrifice on behalf of. And Jesus says, I know. I know that's who you are. I know that's how you're wired. Let me show you how God feels about it. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend like it's not brutal and vicious. He dies for it, and he buries it in a tomb. And then he raises from the dead, and he pours out his spirit on the church, and he says, no more. Now you have the power to live according to God's vision and design for marriage. And so the big gospel truth here is that because Jesus is alive and the Holy Spirit indwells believers, we have the power to live up to Jesus' standard for marriage. We have the power. Church, the problem is we don't believe it, right? We don't believe that we have that power. We don't believe that Jesus came out of the tomb. We don't believe that his spirit indwells us. So my exhortation for us this morning is, church, would you receive that truth? Would you believe it? Maybe if only, if nothing else, for at least a week. Spend this next week believing that Jesus is alive, his spirit indwells you, and you can do what he lays out here for you. Can you imagine if just for even a week, maybe even a day or an hour, your marriage was about self-sacrifice? Can you imagine the number of conflicts that would solve in your life? If you were there as God's instrument to build up another human being, the one that God brought into your life to share the most intimate of relationship. Can you imagine the transformation that would take place? We have a little over 300 people between our 9 o'clock and our 11 o'clock. And 70% of that is in a marriage relationship. Can you imagine the difference that would just kind of revolutionize our church community and our neighborhoods if just us for a week would look at marriage differently and believe that we have the Spirit of God in us to do something? Some of you are like, that seems really hard. The disciples thought it was really hard. Listen to how they respond to what Jesus says. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Let me pause for just a minute. They're realizing they need the Spirit of God to help them with this. Or it's better to just not go after it at all. And Jesus doesn't correct them for their line of thinking. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, I'm not going to go into all the ins and the outs of what it means to be a eunuch, but let's at least agree on this. Eunuchs were committed to a single lifestyle, right? Some of it's because of how they were born. And the way that might have been expressed, that was a perversion of God's design. They were made eunuchs by birth, and they committed to a single lifestyle. Some of them, things have happened to them as they grew up. Abuse, neglect, what have you. And so they've been made single people by men. Others have made the decision to commit to Christ so that they would also, in so doing, commit to a single life. Jesus says both are valid ways of living. And even though 90-some percent of our culture engages in marriage, it's not the answer to all of your problems. You can live a life of singleness and still be fulfilled in Christ. It's a very blessed way to live life. And Christianity is one of the first faiths that ever embraced that. But Jesus says, I live as a single man, and I'm no less fully man than any man to live. You have the power to do this. You have the power because you have the Holy Spirit of God who brought back Jesus from the dead. He lives in you. Do you believe it? Do you slow down enough in life to listen to him? Or are you constantly arguing with him like a Pharisee? Jesus, isn't this the standard of marriage? Let me tell you why I'm the exception to your rules. Let me tell you why I bump up against your design for this, because I'm special. My mom told me so, right? So what is the vision for marriage? What does this look like? Before we jump in and I lay out this principle, I want us to know what Jesus is saying in these last couple of verses is that the difficulty in marriage, because it is difficult, isn't it? It is, right? This means yes, this means no. Is marriage difficult or is it easy? Yeah, it's difficult. For you that are saying it's easy, you've only been married 1 or 2 years, right? Amen? Yeah, it's difficult. I mean, it's tough. That doesn't mean it's not full of joy and gladness. And man, I feel like I've got a great marriage relationship with my wife, but it's hard work. It's commitment. It's sacrifice. It's giving up yourself. The difficulty, though, in marriage shouldn't prevent us from engaging in marriage, but also shouldn't prevent us from enduring in it. We shouldn't give up on it. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' commitment to his church, of his loving kindness to his people. It's that kind of picture. That's what we get to live out, a living parable of sorts. And so what does it look like? A couple of things. I've got 5 points here, and then I'll kind of bring it all together. First point, marriage is revealed. It's a revealed relationship, right? Here's what I mean by that. The Pharisees ask him, can we do whatever we want, lowering that standard for marriage? And Jesus says, have you not read? Are you not aware that God has laid out a clear design for us? It's revealed. You don't have to rely on speculation. You don't have to rely on what people are observing. In fact, what you will see if you observe it with the right eyes is that God's design is the one that is best for human joy and flourishing. Now, you might not like that because you're going to constantly see yourself as the exception to the rule. You want to fight it off, but the Spirit of God can actually change your heart, and it can see that if you embrace God's design, it's more meaningful. It's full of more joy. You put marriage in its proper perspective. You're not counting on it to do something for you for which it was not designed to do. It's revealed. So that's the first question that Jesus asked them. Have you not read? So how many of us are very aware of what the Bible has to say about marriage? One thing you can do is pick up your Bible, maybe this week, and read through what does God say about marriage. Where are the places where Jesus addresses specific issues in regards to marriage so that we stop saying foolish things like, Jesus didn't say anything about this. He doesn't have to correct every misinterpretation of marriage when he says, this is the way it's supposed to look. Right? He doesn't have to do that. He's laid out what it should look like. Second point, marriage is from the beginning. It's a creation ordinance. It's a creation institution. It's something that was from the beginning, before there was corruption, before there was murder, before there was hate-filled hearts. It's part of the original design. There's a specific design for marriage. What that means for us is that marriage has a design and a purpose. It's part of God's kingdom, which means we don't get to do with it whatever we want. We don't get to play around with it for whatever selfish notion we might have for marriage. We don't get to redefine what two loving people might look like or how they might express it. We don't get to say that that's what love is because it has feelings of romantic ideas. Marriage is part of God's kingdom, not something we do for whatever selfish notion we might develop. It also means that God's design for marriage applies to all people. Not just for those that are believing, but for all people, because it's part of creation. There are some things that only God's people do, right? God's people are baptized. God's people partake of communion with Him. God's people pray. But all people can be married. And fascinatingly, if you do an anthropological study on human beings throughout almost all of human history, going back into even prehistory, nearly every human civilization has not only a religious aspect of marriage, but a formal legal aspect of marriage. And for those handfuls of communities and civilizations where they don't actually formally recognize marriage, they still have notions toward it, where they recognize fatherhood and motherhood, and they actually live, for the most part, the majority of them live in lifelong monogamous relationships. Fascinating, right? And what that proves is that the law of God truly is written on the hearts of men. It's there. And we do exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. What we know to be true about God, we suppress. We push it down. I don't want this to be true, because that means that there is God and I'm not Him, and I might have to do things that He wants me to do. And the whole time God is saying, yeah, you do, but it's for your good and for your joy. It's not for your pain. It's for your blessing. So let's stop fighting it and just embrace what God has for us. God's design is written on our hearts, and it's written on all of our hearts. Third point, marriage is complementary. It's complementary. First, it's designed for two. It's designed for two. Okay? The two are male and female. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But this is a fascinating thing. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in the Hebrew, the word two isn't there. But Jesus here is quoting Genesis chapter 2, and when He quotes it, and every time He quotes it, and every time anybody in the New Testament quotes it, they add something, they clarify that it's two becoming one flesh. So if you ever wonder, why in the Old Testament was God allowing for polygamous relationship? It's because they misunderstood the design for marriage. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, He clarifies the two become one flesh. He's trying to intensify. This was God's design. We thought you'd get it when we gave it, like, there was Adam and there was Eve and those two become one flesh. You didn't. That's okay. We're going to clarify that for you. And this is why from day one in the church, marriage has always been one man, one woman, forever, like lifelong covenant together, not polygamous. That's always been the teaching in the church. Why? Because Jesus said, it's for two. The two shall become flesh. Now, that is significant that it's two and not three. It at least eliminates polygamy, but it does something else. It means, men and women, that we don't bring pornography into our marriage. It's two that become one flesh. Not three, four, five, or whatever entertainment you can figure out that's out there. You don't bring that into your marriage. It's the two becoming one flesh. It also means, men, that your wife is your standard of beauty. If before you're married, you're attracted to 6'3" redheads, and the Lord brings you a 4'8" blonde, guess what you're attracted to? The blonde. Because your wife is your standard of beauty. Because it's two becoming one flesh, not three. Ladies, it means that your husband is your standard of excellence and leadership. Your job is to help him, not nag him, pray for him, lift him up, encourage him. It means that the men around you who may be getting on in their careers while your husband is still trying to slug it out and figure it out, it's not because he's pathetic. It's because he is now your standard of excellence and leadership. You follow him. You submit to him. That's what Ephesians lays out for us. He is that standard for you. It's not 4-3. That means you need to be very, very careful about inviting people into that relationship. Very careful. Guard our hearts there. The two are a man and his wife. God created male and female. This is complementary. It's in marriage that God brings complementary aspects of His being together. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, He created them. This is one of the many reasons why same-sex couples can never fully enjoy a marriage relationship. Now let me say this very clearly, because a lot more heat than light is often produced around this discussion. There's no place for mean-spirited anger to come out when we're dealing with same-sex attracted people. You'd be shocked at the number of people in our congregation who very vulnerably but very faithfully have shared their same-sex attraction. And you know what? Those that have shared and have fought and have prayed, I'm proud of you. Keep it up. Jesus is delighted in that. Don't listen to the world that's telling you, give up, turn your back on God, do what pleases you. No, it's not worth it. This life is temporary, but eternity is eternal. Like, fight for it. And for those of you that are struggling, yeah, I appreciate the struggle. I'm praying for you. And here's what I'm not praying. I'm not praying that you would become straight. I'm just simply praying that you would embrace God's design for sexuality and recognize that those things outside of this design, they're a broken picture of sexuality. And it's no more broken than anybody else is struggling with. But it is broken. And I love you enough to tell you that's not the way to live life in eternity. It's not designed for human flourishing. It will not satisfy. Without the complement, there isn't union. The two shall become one, not the one become two. This means also that marriage is restricted to those who have attained the status of men and women. It's not for little boys, and it's not for little girls. It's for people, men especially, who are called to lead a family, to have a vision for it, to say, lock arms with me because we're going somewhere for God's glory and for the joy of people other than ourselves. So many of us are jumping into these relationships because we want something out of it. Well, that's selfish and that's childish and it's immature, and you're probably not ready for a marriage relationship. You're going to devour another human being. And that's what we do. And that's why half of them end in divorce. We don't want that for you. We want lifelong covenant commitment to the glory of God, going somewhere. Fourthly, marriage is a profound union. It's something that God himself unites. He unites two to become one. The lifelong covenant of one man and one woman joined by God is the most profound relationship of all human relationships. You will not become one flesh with anything else. You will not stay one flesh with your children. Right? I tell my wife often, these little boogers we've got running around, they're going to grow up and leave us one day. Right? They're going to grow up. My three boys are going to grow up. They're going to find a wife. And chances are, like our family and like most of your families, they're going to leave mom and dad and cling to the wife. And they'll probably hang out with her family a lot more than they will with our family. And so 3/4 of my kids, they're going, right? I'm praying for my daughter's son so that I get at least one man to stick around, right? And to have somebody to talk to. Or else we'll just keep getting male dogs, right? I'm praying for a godly man to step into our family. But you do. You leave and clean. And so one of the things that we do in our home is we don't allow our kids to come between our relationship. They're not allowed to interrupt our discussions. They're not allowed to sleep in our bed. They don't come into that relationship. Man and wife become one flesh. Kids grow up and leave. A man will leave his father and mother, and then he'll cling to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So it's a stronger bond than even between parent and child. It removes exclusive responsibility for your own body. Marriage is the place where two sinners become so connected that all the masks come off. And they unite in joyful union along the path that God has for them. I've got some more here, but I want to move on. Last point. Marriage will not complete you. It will not complete you. When you take one sinner, and I said this last week, you take one sinner, you unite him as one flesh to another sinner, you have two sinners united on one vision for God. One flesh, but two sinners, not two sinless people. Marriage doesn't complete us. Jesus completes us. Marriage is a tool to proclaim to ourselves and to the world that Jesus completes us. Marriage is a relationship in which Jesus uses to help complete us. It's a living parable of Jesus' relationship with his people. Jesus gives himself up for his church. He lays his life down that it might be purified and sanctified. Paul looks at that and says, your marriage, it should look like that. That's what you want marriage to be. Your marriage is a picture, a public display of God loving his people. In the fullness of God's kingdom, we'll no longer need the picture because we'll have the fullness of the marriage. Jesus, as the bridegroom, will take his bride, the church, to himself. And that picture will be complete. And it'll be joy-filled and there'll be satisfaction. And this is perhaps why marriage, while it is a lifelong covenant, is not eternal. So let's ask a couple of questions. For those yet to be married, three questions you need to ask yourself. Number one, why do I want to be married? What is it? Do I see this as a self-sacrificing covenant for the betterment of another person and the glory of God, or is this for me? Is this primarily about me? If it's about you, you're not ready for marriage. Second question, why marriage to this person? Has God so wired our lives that his plan is for us to lock arms and walk out the next season together? Or is this somebody that I'm just selfishly maybe attracted to physically and nothing more? Beauty fades, right? The flower fades and perishes, the grass withers, but the glory of God endures forever. Is the glory of God in that person? Are you equally yoking yourself, or are you going in two totally different directions? So why marriage? Why this person? And then the third question, why now? Why is now the time to get married? And so here's what we talk about in our home. I will allow and encourage my children to go on dates. They'll be allowed and encouraged to go on dates. I want my kids to know how to interact with members of the opposite sex. I want them to build great godly relationships that are thriving and learn how people can interact. What I won't allow is for them to date, for them to get committed before it's time. And so for our family, it means like you've got to have a path to a career. And you need to be within about a year to 2 years of that actually taking place. So in high school, are they ready for a dating relationship? No, absolutely not. Right? You can't do anything about it. All they're doing is what our culture does, what Solomon whoever wrote the Song of Songs said not to do, which is don't awaken or arouse love before it's time. So why do we do that? What kind of end game do we expect when we're telling them, who's your boyfriend, who's your girlfriend? Go and get committed. Pretend like you've made covenant commitments to one another when you haven't. Use language that says belonging when you don't belong. So dangerous. It's what our culture does over and over. When they get to a point where they're ready to pursue a spouse, yeah, you can explore that. In the context of community, people that love you and are praying for you, yeah, go ahead. We don't have to be weird about it. But man, why do it before it's time? You're just setting yourself up for heartbreak and the damage we do to one another. It feels like we're putting flesh together and ripping it apart. So in wisdom, shouldn't we have another way to do this? And church, don't we have the Spirit of God to give us the power to want to do this? Let's start believing that Jesus is alive. He can change our hearts. For those that were formerly married, maybe you've lost a spouse to death or divorce. Plea for God's mercy. Plea for his comfort. Ask him, God, come in. Heal my heart. Process this in community. Ask questions. Where is grace needed? Where is comfort needed? Where do I go from here? And church, let's be sensitive to that. Let's recognize that this is one of the more painful things that a human being can experience in life. And I've said this before, maybe not to you. I haven't said it in a long time. I would rather walk with a person through the death of a spouse than the divorce of a spouse. I'll do both. But those of you that have swam in those streams, you know the pain. You know the pain of what's wrong with me. Why am I not good enough to stay committed to? It's extraordinarily hard. But church, I'm willing to walk through those things with you. I'm willing to tread those waters alongside of you. And I want to call the rest of the church to do it as well. Let's be sensitive to that. For those of you that are in a marriage, what profound unions are relationships are coming before this profound union of you and your spouse? Career? Kids? Like, what is your idol? What is pulling you away from what should be the most profound relationship that puts Christ on display for your family, for your neighbors, for your congregation, and for our city? What are those things? Repent of those things. The Spirit of God lives in those who believe, and you have the power to do it. Our marriages speak to the world, the reality of Christ in our lives. His love and his covenant with his bride, the church, are revealed through the love and covenant of two becoming one flesh. We no longer remain individuals with individual plans and ambitions. God joins us together into one. And as one, we reflect the beautiful union between Christ and his church. Pastor Justin is going to come up. He's going to lead us in a time of response. Our band is going to lead us through singing response and through communion. And as they're coming up, I'm going to pray for us. Father, send your Spirit to those of us that don't believe and awaken belief in our hearts. Let him change our hearts to begin believing that we have the power to express the joys of your commitment to us through the person and work of your Son, to the glory of your name and the joy of all people. Amen.